Now this morning, with your Bible open, Psalm 85 and verse 6, after a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning for a genuine spirit of revival. We ask that the Holy Spirit would arrest every heart and every life and every home and every family and every man and woman, visitor and member alike. And dear God, we pray that in this last Sunday of May, as we prepare for spiritual encounter, that we might be given a foretaste of glory divine even today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Psalm chapter 85 and verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? I want you to read that verse with me aloud. Psalm 85 and verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was converted in a Methodist church in Nottingham, England. It was during the time that a great revival swept England. In honor and in memory and commemoration of the spot where William Booth was saved, that church erected a monument and a plaque. There came in one day an old man who remembered the conversion of William Booth. The pastor came through the sanctuary of that church, and he saw this man standing in awe before the plaque that commemorated the conversion of William Booth. And he said to the pastor, "You don't mind if a man says his prayers here, do you?" And the pastor said, "Why, no. Help yourself. Take all the time you need." And the old man got down on his knees, looked at that plaque, and turned his head toward heaven and cried out a short prayer. "Do it again, Lord. Do it again." And that's the word of my message this morning. In fact, that's the title of my message. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. The burden of my heart this morning is for revival. 2 weeks ago, I stood across the street from the city hall, and I looked and thought to myself, here is the center, and here is the core of the great city of, in the metropolitan area, over 700,000 people. I looked at the bank buildings. I looked at the electric building. I looked at the Lone Star gas building. I looked at the hotel buildings. And something welled up in my heart. And I said, "Dear God, I want to claim the city of Fort Worth for Christ." Ladies and gentlemen, I believe the devil has had it long enough. I want us at Worth Baptist, and if I had another pastor to come to me and say, "Brother Barber, I want us to join in a concerted effort that we can win Fort Worth to Christ," I'd follow him. I haven't had any pastor to ring my telephone or ring my doorbell or knock on my office for that. So I just feel, and I feel this with all of my heart this morning, as much as I feel I'm here, I believe that God wants to raise up a church to claim the city of Fort Worth for Jesus Christ. I'm going to claim it, and I want you to join with me in claiming a revival and a spiritual encounter for the city of Fort Worth. If there's any city in all the world that ought to have revival, it'll be our city. When are we going to have revival? I'll tell you, when Christians wear out more carpets around the family altar than around the dressing table. When are we going to have revival? When Christians wear out more tires calling on lost souls than they wear out on Sunday pleasure trips. Getting awful quiet in here now, isn't it? By the way, this is the greatest Memorial Weekend congregation this church has ever had. That says something to me. When are we going to have revival? When Christians stop bickering over little things and have fellowship in the spirit of divine love. When are we going to have revival? When my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then we're going to have revival. When are we going to have revival? When Dad stays home from the club and the lodge long enough to discipline his children. When are we going to have revival? When Mother stays away from the amusement places and parties long enough to manage the affairs of the home. When are we going to have revival? When the car's left in the garage long enough to cool off. When are we going to have revival? When we turn the radio and TV off long enough for the entire family to tune in on God. That's when we're going to have revival. When are we going to have revival? When preachers start preaching the Word of God rather than essays on philosophy and psychology and the opinions of men and book reviews and all the rest of that lot. When are we going to have revival? When churches quit trying to hold together by means of entertainment and picnics and pray the power of the Holy Ghost upon them. Amen. When are we going to have revival? When the folks all get back in one accord rather than having discord. Then we'll have revival. I'm claiming revival in the summer for Worth Baptist Church, for the city of Fort Worth. I'm praying, oh Lord, do it again. Do it again. When I think of the early church and the early Christians, I see a number of things that they had that, folks, let's just be honest, we don't have today. Many church members do not have what they had in those days. One of them, a transforming experience with Christ. Another, a passion to share that experience with their neighbors and their friends. Another thing they had was unbroken fellowship with God in prayer. Another, a genuine love for lost humanity. Another, an inward peace that nothing can disturb. Another thing they had that most of us don't have, a deep and abiding joy in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that He will do it again. I want to see first century Christianity among 20th century Christians. And it can happen. For I read in the Bible that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I read in the Bible that God says, I am God and I change not. We can have it in the 20th century. And when it comes, we'll know about it. You see, we do not, I repeat, we do not prepare revival. We prepare for revival. God told Elijah one time to dig some trenches. He didn't dig trenches and ditches to bring the rain, but he dug the trenches so they'd be there when the rains fell. You and I need to dig some trenches today so that when the rain of the Spirit of God comes upon us, we'd be ready to receive Him and to share this wonderful experience with those all about us. At the turn of this century, in Wales, there was a great Welsh revival. People came from all over the continent to Wales to be a part of that revival. When the people drove in from the other cities, they would stop a policeman on the corner and say to him, "Sir, where is the revival?" And the policeman would stand at attention and point at his heart and say, "The revival is in here." Amen. And beloved, that's where we need revival this morning. You and I, 20th century Christians, need revival in our hearts. Because if it doesn't get in our heart, it won't do us any good. When I was a boy, I heard Gypsy Smith preach. Anybody here hear Gypsy Smith preach but me? Well, you're as old as I am. Some of you heard Gypsy Smith. Why, he was an old man when I heard him in the Elder Citywide Revival meeting in Danville, and boy, the town was shaken by the power of God. Somebody asked Gypsy Smith one time, "Mr. Smith, I want to know the secret of your success." And he said, "Here it is. If you want revival, if you want the power of God, you go home and you get in your prayer closet and you take a piece of chalk and make a circle. And you get over in that circle and you pray, 'Dear God, send a revival and let it begin in this circle.'" And that's the secret if there's any success in my meetings." So said Gypsy Smith. On the night of July 10th, in the year 1943, 3,000 ships left the port of the harbor of Malta to sail to Sicily. Aboard those 3,000 ships were 80,000 men. General Ike Eisenhower stood on a hill overlooking the harbor of Malta, and in the light of a full moon, while 80,000 men sailed to Sicily and the planes roared overhead, General Eisenhower stood at attention. He saluted his men as they went by. Then he bowed his head in a moment of silent prayer, after which he turned to the officer that stood by him and said, "There comes a time when you have used your brain and your training and your technical skill, and then the die is cast and the events and the results are in God's hands, and we must learn to leave them there." That is the way I feel this morning. I want to tell you this morning that the oratorical ability of the pastor can't bring revival. I want to tell you that these instruments can't bring revival. I want to tell you that the mimeograph machine can't bring revival. I want to tell you the post office can't bring revival. I want to tell you that all of the things that we do will not bring revival. But if we just get ourselves ready, God will send revival. I've been talking to preachers already and they're wringing their hands. What are we going to do about the summer? And I just look them square in the face and say, "We're going to have a revival at Worth Baptist Church." I don't know what you're going to do. And I believe it. I'm not talking about a half-empty church during the summer. I'm talking about a full house with the power of God upon us for revival in the summer. What is revival anyhow? How can we have revival anyhow? Who is willing to pay the price for revival? By the help of God, I can answer those first two questions. What is revival? And how can we have revival? But the third must be answered by you. Listen to it. 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says, "Here's my recipe for revival. Here's my formula for spiritual encounter. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. Then will I forgive their sin. Then will I heal their land." That is God's formula for revival. If my people, God's people, not the people that sit out in the park, but the people that sit on the pew. My people. Blood washed, born again, spirit filled, Bible reading, church going people. If my people, dedicated, daring, different, dynamic people. My people. You know, when God's people came together in the early church, they talked about their power. We come together in the modern day and we talk about our problems. And the reason we have so many problems is because we don't have the power. If we get the power, the problems will be solved. Amen. I'm saying that God said, if my people, the salt of the earth, my people, the light of the world, if my people, which are called by my name. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Read it in Acts chapter 11. You know why they were called Christians? They behaved so much like Christ. If the average church member in Fort Worth today would be arrested on the street for being a Christian, he wouldn't have enough evidence in the morning to convict him. They behaved so much like Christ that they called them Christians. Now I'm going to put it to you straight this morning. I believe what Paul said, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I believe Christians ought to be different. Amen. If a man says he's a Christian, I think he ought to live like a Christian. And look like a Christian. And dress like a Christian. And walk like a Christian. And talk like a Christian. And read like a Christian. And sing like a Christian. And work like a Christian. And pray like a Christian. And be like a Christian. Amen. That's what I believe. Because I believe that's what the book teaches. Man tells me he's a Christian, he never goes to church. I don't understand that. I read the other day where a young preacher was getting ready to leave a church. And so he had a funeral. He put in the bulletin, the funeral of Mr. So-and-so will be held such and such afternoon at such and such a time. This is the first time he's been here in 10 years. Well, he was ready to leave. I don't know. First time he'd been in church in 10 years, and then it was stiff, cold, and death. Beloved, if a man tells me he's a Christian, I'll look for him where Christians meet. Amen. In the house of God. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It is said that in the army of Alexander the Great, there was a soldier who had his name, Alexander. The report came to the great and mighty Alexander that this man who bore his name was misbehaving, living a life that was unbecoming to the name Alexander. So Alexander the Great called him in, looked him square in the eye, and said, listen to me, soldier. You either change your name or change your way of living. And beloved, I say that to you as a Christian, as a member of Worth Baptist. You either change your name or live like Christ. Amen. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ, if my people who are called by my name, sacred name, holy name, saving name, preserving name, reigning name, all-sufficient name of Christ. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Humble themselves, what we need today is humility. The city boy was visiting the farm. He had never been on the farm before. He saw the wheat. Some of the heads of the wheat were standing up erect. Some were bent over. He said to the farm boy, I know you're proud of those that are standing up because they look like they know what they're doing. They're proud of the work that they're performing. And the country boy said to him, well, you don't know much about wheat. Let me show you. So he reached over and got one of those heads that was standing straight up, rubbed it in his hands, and nothing fell out. Then he reached and got that gracefully bending over head of wheat, plucked it off, rubbed it in his hands, and the grains went everywhere. Beloved, we need to be like that full grain of wheat, bent over in humility before God. Pride, somebody has described, has defined as the sickness that makes everybody sick except the person that's got it. A disease that makes everybody sick but the one that's got it. Pride stems from self-love. And a man who's in love with himself has very little competition. Shall humble themselves and pray. Prayer is our talking to God. J. Edgar Hoover, the late J. Edgar Hoover said, the greatest force on earth is prayer. It is a more awesome sight, said Mr. Hoover, to see a nation on her knees than to see the explosion of an A-bomb. For no combination of power put together by man can do what the power of prayer can do. Someone has said the power source is always there, so push the button labeled prayer. Prayer changes things and people. Pray. You know, the wireless set sends a message all the way across the ocean by vibration. You think if man can engineer a thing like that and send a message all the way across the ocean without any wires, don't you think that there's a wireless set right here in the heart that can send a message to God across the space of time without any regard to how far it's going, and then God can send back? And he's done it in his wonderful word, the vibrations of the holy book. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. We need to learn to pray. Let me ask you a question. Can our church be called a praying church? What percentage would you suppose would come out to pray if we called a special prayer meeting? Would you? Were you here this morning at 9:30 over in the building somewhere to pray? Are we a praying church? The disciples said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. Elijah prayed and the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years and no rain fell. And the book says that Elijah prayed again and the water came. Beloved, what we need is some again praying. Amen. Elijah prayed again. We need not only to learn to pray, but we need to learn how to pray. I read the story of a mother who heard a son pray. And he was telling God all about what he planned to do and when he planned to do it and how he planned to do it and giving God instructions to follow him right along where he went. And when he got through, his mother said, Son, don't bother to give God instructions. Just report for duty. Just report for duty. I read about a 19-year-old boy who worked at a factory. Nearby there was a church. Every day at lunch, they had 30 minutes. He ate his sandwich in a hurry, and he went over to the church. Every day. Finally, one day, one of the fellow workers asked him, what do you go to that church for every day? He said, well, I go over there to pray. You mean you pray every day? Why, yes. He said, well, don't you run out of words? What on earth do you say? And he said, well, for a start, I just get on my knees and I say, Dear Lord, this is Jimmy. And then God takes over and the rest is up to him. Dear Lord, this is Jimmy. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray again. Somebody asked a woman one night, one of the neighbors, well, what did you pray for today? She said, you know, I've passed that stage of asking for things. When I pray, I just take off the lid from my soul. And just everything goes up to God. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. And seek my face. John Ruskin told his art students, if you want to have a genuine fellowship with color, you take an opal and hang it up, and you look at that opal from every direction until you know it by heart. I would say to you this morning, if you want a genuine fellowship with God, you look at him from every direction until through prayer and communion you know him by heart. Seeking his face. What does it mean to seek God's face? First, it means to put the Lord's day in the proper perspective. A lot of people have lost the sense of what the Lord's Day is all about. In the year 1850, on the Boston Main Railroad, a timetable was printed that listed one Sunday train, but it had this word of warning. All passengers who purchase Sunday tickets must sign a pledge that they'll use the ticket for no purpose other than going to church. Sunday is not for golf, mister. It's for God. Sunday is not for pleasure. It's for prayer. Sunday is not for wealth. It's for worship. If we are going to seek God's face, we must have the proper perspective of the Lord's day. Then secondly, we must have the proper perspective of the Lord's house. Some of us have forgotten what the house of the Lord is for. Back in the New England country, when they first started establishing their communities and their townships and their cities, they had an unusual way of doing it. They'd go out to every direction, north, south, east, and west, the farthest that they wanted to put the boundary of their city. Then they'd draw a line from the north and south and east and west. And where that line crossed, or those four lines crossed, they built a church. It was the center of their town. I don't know of a thing that would be better to have in the center of our city. Amen. Than a glowing, growing, God-honoring, Christ-preaching, Bible-believing church. The church ought to be the center and the core of your life. I believe we need to go back to the times of the New Testament when the church was the core. You see, the church set out in the early days to conquer the world. We are sitting down and letting the world conquer us. They set out to conquer the world. And they didn't have any weapons. Oh yes, they did. They had three. The Spirit, the Word, and prayer. And let me remind you that all three of those weapons are offensive weapons. We've been on the defense too long. Let's become offensive. And take the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God and prayer. And go out and claim the city of Fort Worth for Christ. That's the kind of church we need today. Someone has observed that if a man is a member of the Communist Party, everybody knows it in 24 hours. If he's a member of the labor union, everybody knows it in a few days. But the same man can be a member of a church, and it takes years for anybody to discover it. It ought not to be that way. Do the people you work with know that you're a church member, that you're a Christian? Do they know where you go to church? Can they tell by your language, your attitude on the job, your spirit? We need to be in this business for Christ in taking the church out into the world. An old lady was visiting Westminster Abbey, going through with a tour party. And the guide told her all about the illustrious history of Westminster Abbey and all the people that were buried there and all the people that had been married there and all the notables that had worshipped there. And then when he got through with his little memorized speech, he said, "Now, are there any questions?" And you can imagine how he felt when the old lady said, "Yes! Has anybody been saved here lately?" Amen. Beloved, that's what the church is for. It's a soul-winning station. In the book of Acts, chapter 6, I want every man in this church, all the men to hear this, especially. In the book of Acts, chapter 6, the Bible says the first committee in the church was formed. They called them deacons. And a deacon is one who serves. I want you deacons to hear this especially. Now, why did they choose that committee? In order that the men of the church could wait on the tables and could provide the needs of the widows and the fatherless and visit, so that the pastor could give himself to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now you men, hear me, deacons and everybody else alike, I want to challenge you this morning. Get out here on Tuesday night and Tuesday morning and through the week and Sunday night and Wednesday night and take care of some of these matters of the parking lot and of this building and the grounds and the widows and the fatherless, so your pastor can give himself continually to the ministry of prayer and the Word of God. That's what it's all about. Praying and the ministry of the Word. We need to get the proper perspective of the church. And then we need, and this comes under the meaning of what it means to seek God's face. We need this morning to get the proper perspective of God's book. God's day, God's house, and God's book. I read where a native of India wrote a friend in the United States, "We're having a tremendous time over here. Our church is having a revival. He meant to write revival, but he wrote rebible. And I thought, my God, that's what we need in the 20th century is a rebible. We need a rebibling in the churches. That'll bring revival. A rebibling in our homes, in our lives. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, the fountains of sin must be broken up, folks. The cesspools of lust must be drained. The reservoirs of selfishness must be emptied. The backslidden Christians must be brought to repentance. I read about a certain church that was trying to have a revival one time, and a week and a half had gone by, not one soul had ever moved. And finally, just before the service started, about the middle of the second week, an old brother got up and said, "Pastor, can I have a word?" He said, "Why, yes." And the man said, "Why, Pastor, Brother Jones and I over there haven't spoken in 5 years. We can't have a revival. If you'll permit us, I'll try to go settle it now." And so the pastor just stood there with folded arms, and the man went over and got Brother Jones and hugged him and said, "Brother Jones, let's bury the hatchet." Another man got up and said, "Pastor, can I have a word?" "Yes." He said, "Well, Pastor, I want to just confess to you and to God. I've been saying nice things to your face, but I've been criticizing you behind your back, and I want you to forgive me." And one by one, people stood up. This man, and that man, and this woman, and that woman. And the story goes that for 3 long years, that revival lasted, the fires of that meeting, because people got right with God, turned from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. Remember I said a while ago, I could answer 2 questions. What is revival? I think you've heard that. How can revival come? I think there's no mistaking about that. But then the 3rd question, who's willing to pay the price? Now I want to talk heart to heart with you this morning. The people in the early church paid with their lives. You know that. I don't have to tell you that. Many of them laid their lives down on the chop block to have revival. You know, this might sound far-fetched, but it might be closer to the truth than you think. Before this summer is out, before this church can have revival, before this city can have revival, some of us might have to pay for it with our lives. I want to challenge you this morning to an all-out dedication. I'd be unfair to you if I said to you, "Come on, just get in the church and we can have a revival." That's not going to do it. I want to challenge you to be willing, if God deems it wise, if God deems it necessary, if God deems it His will, to be willing to lay your life down for revival. Amen. To sell your home, to give up your business for revival. That's how serious I am about it this morning. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then there's a price to pay. Make no mistake about it. Maybe you don't know the name Henry Grady, but I want to share a story out of his life with you this morning. He was the editor of the Atlanta Constitution. He was the spearhead of what was called the New South many years ago. On a given day, the YMCA International met in Atlanta, Georgia, and he was on the program. And when they were through, they all joined hands and they sang a hymn and they prayed. And Henry Grady stood back and didn't join anybody's hand, didn't sing anything, and didn't pray. And after it was all over, he said to his men around him there, "I guess you noticed that I didn't join hands, and I didn't sing, and I didn't pray, because you men have got something that I don't have. Tell me how I can get it." I remember when I was just a boy in Athens, Georgia, my mother had it. "Tell me how I can get it." And they began one by one to tell them of their experience with Christ and what He meant to them. Henry Grady went to his office the next day and he said to his assistant, "I want my office locked up for a week. I'm going away. I don't want anybody to know where I'm going, but I'll be back. And he boarded the first train to Athens, Georgia. And when he got home, he said, Mother, I want to stay with you for a while. Mother, I want you to make me some more pie dough cakes like you used to make. Some more apple turnovers. Some more gingerbread men with raisins for their eyes. And she did. And then in the afternoon, he'd just flop down on a couch and he'd say, Mother, I want you to tell me those Bible stories you used to tell me when I was just a boy. Like Joseph in the coat of many colors. Like David in the sling and like Daniel in the lion's den and the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. And she did. And she did. And when they got through eating their evening meals, he'd say, Mother, I want you to bring that big old family Bible like you used to read. I want you to read to me just like you did when I was a little boy about how Jesus was born and how he was crucified and died on the cross. And she did. And she did. And then when he went to bed at night, he said, Mother, I want you to come listen to my prayers just like you did when I was a little boy. And Henry Grady said, I was a grown man, but I got on my knees every night. And I prayed the same prayer that I prayed when I was a little boy. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And Mother, listen to it. Then he said, Mother, I want you to sing me those songs like you used to sing. Put the light out in the hall and just stand out there like you used to and sing me the song. And she did. And Henry Grady stayed there 2 weeks. And when he got back to his desk in Atlanta, he had an invitation to go to New York and speak to a great meeting of editors and public people. And Henry Grady introduced his talk with his experience back at home with Mother and God and the Bible. And he said, folks, I want to tell you, and this went from coast to coast. At my mother's knee, like I was when I was a boy, I found something that has transformed my life. And I want to share it with you. And the newspapers picked it up all across the country. And that was the beginning of what was called later the New South. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven. Then will I forgive their sin. Then will I heal their land.